Good morning. Chodesh Tov, almost Erev Rosh Chodesh Tov, and Chag HaSigd Sameach for those who are celebrating. It's a fascinating opportunity to introspect a little bit, reflect on where we are, counting 50 days from Yom Kippur until today, until Chanukah. It's an interesting, still this time when we begin thinking about Chanukah, it's an interesting opportunity. It's also so good to be back in person with all of you. So Shani introduced us to the concept of Afein Hayu Be'otzo Hanes from a halachic perspective, and now we're going to explore it more from the narrative perspective. What do we have to learn from the story of these women? So I brought one of the same sources that she had brought just to open up. The Tosfot in Masachat Megillah, this is the one that for some reason I remember most clearly from when I studied this topic many years ago. Sha'afin hayubo toanes, and the Rashbam says, She'ikar hanes haya al yadan. The essential part of the miracle was brought about by the women, which is why they're obligated in these various rabbinic mitzvot, Purim, Chanukah, and Pesach, she'bizchut nashim tzitkaniyot she'be'oto ador, nig'alu. And Pesach were obligated specifically in the Arba Kosot, because women took an active role, the righteous women of that generation brought about the miracle of redemption. And this is based on a comment, this is brought in Tosfot, but the Gemara itself brings this idea in Masechet Sota, Darash Rav Avira, Bischar Nashim Tzidkaniyot Shehayu Be'oto Hador Nigalu Yisrael Mimitzrayim, as a reward for the righteous women of that generation, we were redeemed from Mitzrayim. Not only was that idea limited to that generation, but we find in the Midrash on Megillat Rut, Ve'ein, you see it in source number 2, the underlined line, Ve'ein hadorot nigalim, ela bizchut nashim tzidkaniyot shebador. This is true for the future as well. This applies to all generations. It's brought in the Midrash when the people of the community bless Boaz upon marrying Ruth, and he says, you're bringing blessing into your house. The people of the town are so thrilled for Boaz that by bringing a woman into his home, he's bringing blessing into the home. And this is based on this idea that women are the source of redemption. And again, not just then, it's not something that occurred in the biblical era and doesn't continue, but it's an ongoing process. All generations are redeemed because of the righteous women among them. So in order to understand the examples of these women, what is it that makes these women characterized as so righteous, and how can we model ourselves upon them? In talking about the women of Mitzrayim, I want to explore two different avenues. One possibility is that we're talking about individual righteous women who, through specific acts, brought about or catalyzed the Geula. And the second avenue is that it's not limited to individual women, but a rather a widespread movement among the women of that generation in a more general way. So let's begin with the individuals. The individuals who are highlighted in the Torah and the story of Mitzrayim are, of course, the midwives. Now, according to the Pshat, the simple literal meaning of the text, there are those who suggest that we're talking simply about midwives who in the Torah are called Shifra and Pua. And really, we don't know of any other women. There's no other context in which Shifra and Pua are mentioned. So the literal commentators such as Ibn Ezra and others who follow in his derech say that we're talking about two women named Shifra and Pua, who were, you know, two anonymous women who were the midwives to the Jewish people, not necessarily even Jewish themselves. They may have been what today we might call righteous Gentiles who assisted the Jewish women to give birth. But since we are already in the realm of Midrash, our whole topic Bizchut Nashim Tzidkaniyot is predicated on the teachings of Chazal, so we are going to continue to follow the teachings of Chazal. And Chazal identify these two women as Yocheved and Miriam primarily. We'll see there is another option. I just want to mention that this is characteristic of the methodology of Chazal, who say that there is not, it's very unusual for there to be a sort of anonymous person mentioned once in such an important context. So a parallel might be where Abraham and his brother Nahor take wives, and one of the wives is described as Achot, the sister of Yiska, and Yiska, Chazal say Yiska is Sarah herself, because why else would you mention this random woman named Yiska? So it's characteristic of Chazal to want to identify somebody who's only mentioned once, but in an important context, with someone whom we already know. So the Midrash in Shmot Rabba, which you have in source number 3, we'll come back to the remainder of source number 2. I didn't take up all that space on the page, just some. We will come back to the rest of it. Source number 3, Chazal identify the midwives whom Paro has instructed to kill every male child on the birthing stool before the mother is even aware that the child was born alive. In other words, they're just going to suffocate the child at birth and then say to the mother, oh, I'm so sorry, the child didn't make it, the child didn't live. And this was stage 1 of Paro's plan to eradicate the Jewish people and certainly to prevent a savior from being born. The Midrash states, "Ksheraa shehim parim rabim," when Paro saw that the Jews were multiplying so rapidly and he began to feel threatened by them, "Gazar al hazacharim," he decreed that all the male children be killed, and he spoke to the mialdot and told them as what we just said. The Midrash asks, "Mi hayu hamialdot?" Rav Amar kala v'chamota. Rav teaches that they were a daughter-in-law and mother-in-law pair, Yocheved ve'Elisheva bat Aminadav. This is a lesser-known midrash that the two mialdot were not Yocheved and Miriam, but in fact Yocheved and her daughter-in-law Elisheva, who later married Aharon. Unlikely that they were married at this point, because as we'll see at this point of the story, Aharon is only 3 years old. So this is just much as we want to say, maybe differences in time, but not ad kedei kach. And the second opinion is the more well-known opinion, Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman Amar, Isha u'bita, Yocheved u'Miriam, that we're talking about a mother and daughter team, Yocheved and Miriam. Why bring in Elisheva bat Aminadav at all? It seems, you know, that certainly the majority opinion and the opinion that the Midrash now goes off and runs with is that we're talking about Yocheved and Miriam. So what's the advantage in suggesting that Elisheva bat Aminadav was part of it at all? I think it's a very interesting nitiyah that the Midrash has. There's clearly a very strong mesorah that the mialed, that the midwife, was at least Yocheved and most likely Miriam. There seems to be an interest in identifying these stellar women, outstanding women, as members of Shevet Levi and Shevet Yehuda. These are the two Shvatim that took the lead in setting an example for the rest of Am Yisrael to follow. They became the leadership models of Klal Yisrael. Shevet Levi and their commitment to Torah, and Shevet Yehuda with their general characteristics of leadership. We know later, Nachshon ben Aminadav, Elisheva's brother, is the first to jump into the Yamsuf, so there's a certain leadership quality that runs in this family. And therefore, we identify the second of this pair. Yocheved is Bat Levi. She's the daughter of Levi himself, so representative of Shevet Levi. And the idea of introducing Shevet Yehuda into the mix, so Elisheva Bat Aminadav, comes from a family, prominent family in Shevet Yehuda. How do we get that if we don't say that it's Elisheva? Again, most of the rest of the piece deals with Miriam, and most other places in which the Midrash is cited identify the second Mialedet as Miriam. Miriam later married Kalev ben Yefuneh of Shevet Yehuda. So in either case, we definitely have a pairing here of Shevet Levi and Shevet Yehuda. The Midrash goes on to discuss Miriam, almost to the exclusion of Yocheved. Yocheved is still mentioned, that there are several explanations as to why she's called Shifra, but there is a heavy emphasis on Miriam. Beginning with, at this point, the Midrash tells us, Lo hayu l'Miriam ela hei shanim. Miriam is only 5 years old at the time when this Midrash takes place. So how could she have been a midwife? And the Midrash describes that Yocheved really was the primary midwife who took care of the mother, and Miriam would do various things with the baby to care for the baby when it was born. And a mature five-year-old can perhaps poo the baby so it stops crying, soothe the baby. Maybe that's why she was called Pua. That's one of the suggestions, poo. And that was her role. The aspect that I want to focus on is you have an underlined line that says davar acher. I actually want to start one phrase before the first underlined davar acher, also a davar acher. Davar acher, pu'a shehofia et Yisrael lelokim. Why was she called pu'a shehofia? It comes from the root of to appear. And this lehofia, it means sort of, it's similar to as if to appear in court, to present a case. She appeared in court on behalf of Yisrael before Hashem, so that she represented the case of Bnei Yisrael to Hashem, as if to say, you see my actions, I'm representative of the entire generation of women, we deserve your attention, we deserve Geula. To get more specific, what else does she do? Davar acher, pu'a, shehofia panim keneged paro. She appeared, she presented her true face before paro. And here you'll see a little bit of the five-year-old. What did she do? Zakfa chotma bo. She picked up her nose to him, stood before him arrogantly, and said, Amralo, oilo le'oto ha'ish, kshayavo ha'elokim li'para mimenu. Woe unto this man. Who does he think he is? Someday he is going to have to stand before God and justify his actions. Hashem is going to demand an accounting from him. You think you can kill innocent babies? How could you do such a thing? And you're going to have to answer for it. Children, lo ma'amidim panim, they're not good fakers, right? They say what's on their mind. So you see this, with the innocence and purity of a five-year-old, she just stood up with what my husband calls holy chutzpah, and she said to him, you can't do this. It's not right. And her mother, Shifra, Yor Yocheved, she was haitam mishaperet. She was trying to improve the situation. And she said, oh, don't pay attention to her. She's only a child. She doesn't know what she's saying. And in that way, she was able to sort of whitewash the words of Miriam. And they walked out without any punishment. But that's one. Shehofia panim keneged paro. One of the first things we see about Miriam is she has a certain sense of holy chutzpah. She is very firm in her conception of right and wrong and good and evil, and she's not afraid to say so. Thirdly, you skip to the next underlined line, pu'a shehofia panim keneged aviha. Her holy chutzpah was not only in front of Paro, but also in front of her father. What happened? Her father, Amram, was the leader of the generation. Rosh HaSanhedrin, they call him, even though Sanhedrin as such didn't exist at that time. But at that time, he was the leader of the Jewish people. He was the role model, someone to whom people looked up. And he saw that these decrees are increasing in severity and says, for this, we're bringing children into the world? Maybe it would be better if we don't bring children into the world altogether. We won't have to worry about them being killed. We won't have to worry about them being enslaved. And he divorced his wife. He sent her away. And Miriam came to him and she said, last set of underlined lines, Amra lo bito, gzeiratcha kasha mishel paro. Your decree is worse than that of paro. She paro lo gazar ela al hazcharim. At this point, Paro has decreed only that the male children be killed. V'ata al hazacharim unekevot. You are preventing both male children and female children from being born. We need those children. Paro rashahu ugzeirato safek mitkayemet safek eina mitkayemet. Moreover, Paro is a rasha, he's evil, and therefore we can't be certain that his decree will in fact be sustained because Hashem may see fit to intervene. However, you are a tzaddik. Ata tzaddik, ugzeiratcha mitkayemet. If you issue a gzeirah, a decree, certainly it will be fulfilled. You see, everybody's following your example. And Hashem says, tzaddik gozer v'hakadosh baruch hu mekayem. We have a principle that if a righteous person issues a decree, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will see to it that it's fulfilled. How could you do this? At which point, Amram saw the logic of what she was saying. Amadhu v'hechzir et ishto amdu kol Yisrael v'hechziru neshotehem. He got up. He brought his wife back, and other midrashim described there was a whole ceremony. He put her on a special chair, and she was carried to him, and it was a whole beautiful ceremony with people dancing, led by Miriam, and all of Klal Yisrael followed suit. It's interesting, Miriam, Chazal say, was given the name Miriam because she was born at the time of the Gzeirah, Vayimareru et Chayehem. From the bitterness that the people began to experience in Mitzrayim, that's when that coincided with Miriam's birth. Rav Aviner, in his Sefer Eshet Chayil, when he speaks about Miriam, calls her Eim HaMeri, not that she was the daughter of bitterness, but Eim HaMeri, the mother of the resistance, of the rebellion, and we see that in her personality. Chazal, in many midrashim, there's not enough space for all of them, tell us other characteristics, other qualities of Miriam that contributed to the zechut of bringing about the redemption of Klal Yisrael. So firstly, as midwives, one of the midwives, not only did she allow the children to live, the pasuk says, "Vatirena hamialdot et ha'elokim, ולא עשו כאשר דיבר עליהן מלך מצרים, ותחיינה את הילדים. The מיילדות, the midwives, feared Hashem, and therefore did not do as Paro had instructed them, and they caused the children to remain alive. So Chazal questioned, why do we need two expressions? If it already says they didn't do as Paro had instructed, clearly they allowed the children to remain alive. So why then reiterate, Vatachayena et hayiladim? And they answer that they took measures to see to it that the children would stay alive, and not only stay alive, but to sustain them and to nourish them, to care for them even beyond the birth. With their tfilot, they davened on their behalf. The Midrash goes on to describe all kinds of things that could occur at a birth, and they would daven very hard that the child should be born shalem, whole, with fully functioning, no, any kind of defects should not occur in the children, and that the child should grow up to be a source of nachat to his parents and to Klal Yisrael, and those tefillot were heard. And of course, there are also actions that are described, the way that they tried to feed the child and take care of the child's needs in order to sustain them. So Miriam was involved in all of that. Secondly, not only did Miriam bring about the reconciliation of her parents, and through reconciling her parents, bring about the reunification of all of the families of Klal Yisrael, we know that when her brother was born and put in the basket among the reeds of the Nile River, the pasuk tells us, "Vatetatzav achoto meirachok lidea ma ye'aselo," that she stood at a distance, hidden, to see what would happen to the child. And Chazal say that she wasn't waiting to see whether he would be saved, because she knew that he would be saved. This was her nivu'ah. She prophesied that this child would be the savior of Am Yisrael, and therefore she stood to see how it would come about. So this is her tremendous quality of emunah and bitachon. She totally believed that it was going to happen, just waited to see how. And thirdly, related to that, and as Shani mentioned in passing, that At Kriyat Yamsuf, when the men sang Shira to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the women also sang, and they were led by Miriam, Betupim uvim cholot, with percussion instruments and dancing. And Chazal questioned, from where do they have these instruments? Why did they have instruments? They didn't have time to bake bread, right? They left with flour and water on their backs. That's why we eat matzah. Ki b'chipazon yatsu. They left in such a hurry. But they had time to gather their instruments? Yes. Because of the tremendous midah of emunah and bitachon, Miriam had told them, have your instruments ready. When we leave, we're taking them with us. We will have so many opportunities to thank Hashem, to sing praises of Hashem, to dance for him. But what we have to have with us is our instruments. Bread, Hashem will take care of. Our physical needs will be met, not to worry. But we need to be able to give expression to our spiritual feelings, to our connectedness to Hashem, to our feelings of praise and thanksgiving that we will undoubtedly experience when we get into the midbar. So from the age of 5, Miriam stands as a living example to all of the women of her generation, a profound faith of a belief that enabled her to stand up to and resist persecution. This is not just, this is not right, and to lay the foundation for survival and for triumph, even in the moments of darkest oppression. This is the tzidkut of the women of Mitzrayim. So now let's explore how these qualities of emunah, bitachon, belief in the future, even in the darkest moments, is expressed by all of the women of the generation. As the Midrash puts it, bizchut nashim tzidkaniyot, in the broadest possible sense. It's interesting that it's a parallel expression to, in the Tosfot, certainly in Afin Hayuba Toanes, to the individual women who brought about salvation, to Yehudit, to Esther. But the women of Mitzrayim, it doesn't say to Yocheved and to Miriam, it could have. But it says instead, Nashim Tzidkaniyot. And the Midrash, in fact, goes on to explain a much broader phenomenon. This Midrash is brought, I just want to say, in many places. It exists in the Gemara itself, in more than one place, certainly in Masachat Sota, where we had the original quote from. It is in the Yalkut Shimoni, it's in the Midrash Rabbah. I brought it from the Midrash Tanchuma because I wanted to bring the Midrash not from Shmot, but from the end of the story in Parashat Pekudei, when the Mishkan is being built, because I also want the epilogue to the story. So just be aware that the Midrash occurs in many places. Not only does it occur in many places, it's also brought in the name of a variety of different people, including Rabbi Akiva, many among the great Tanaim and Amoraim. Many people cite this Midrash, which just goes to show that it was a very well-established Midrash that many people were aware of. So we find in the Midrash Tanchuma, number 4, Atamotze b'sha'a shehayu Yisrael b'avodat parech b'mitzrayim, gazar alehem paro shelo yehiyu yishenim b'vatehem, shelo yehiyu mishamshin mitotehem. We find that at the time when the people were enslaved in Mitzrayim with backbreaking labor, one of the additional decrees decreed upon them by Paro was that they should not sleep in their own homes. He did not allow the men to go home at night. He didn't want them to engage in relations with their wives, which would have resulted in children. Amar Rabbi Shimon bar Halafta, ma hayu bnot Yisrael osot. So when faced with this decree, what did the Jewish women do? Yordot lishov mayim min hayor. They would go draw water from the river. V'hakadosh baruch hu haya mazmin lahem dagim ktanim b'toch kadehen. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu made a nace, and this is because one of the other midrashim, I think it's the one in Sota, says that there was sort of a contest going on here between Hashem and Paro, so to speak. Certainly, you know who is going to come out as the winner. It's a midrash. It's meant to be related orally. we'll do it in the original, with the original intent. There was this sort of contest between Hashem and Paro. Hashem sees that Paro is trying to prevent children from being born, and he says, but I promised Avraham Avinu that he would have many children and that his children will become a great nation. So let's see you and me, you know, we're going to go head to head on this and see who is going to win, whose word will stand, yours or mine. So he sent little fish into the pitchers of the women when they went to fill their pitchers with water. So what did the women do? They saw these fish, and it's kind of, you know, we have this idea of listen to your messages. Hashem sends us messages in many ways, and it's left to us to figure out what to do with it. So the women very cleverly took these fish, and according to this version of the Midrash, they divided them, and some they sold for money, and some they cooked, and they made into a delicious dinner. Fish also are associated, we have this in our minds, fish are associated by Chazal with fertility. So it could be that they saw fish, and that also began to raise certain ideas in their minds. And they took these fish that they had cooked, they had prepared, and they also brought with them some wine. And another version of the Midrash says they warmed the water and brought it with them as well, so their husbands could wash. They brought it out to the fields to their husbands. Their husbands were able to bathe, and they ate and drank, and they were satisfied. And then the women took out their mirrors, and they would hold the mirrors in front of their faces and with their husbands and say, you know, I'm really more good looking than you are. Look at me. I'm probably, you know, the men were out in the field working all day, the women less so. So it could be the women just looked a little better than the men, but this is their ploy, really. And the men would look and say, no, you know what? I'm still very handsome. I'm a good looking guy. And in this way, they would begin to discuss one another's looks, and they would, the women would arouse their husbands, and they would go off to a corner behind a tree, whatever it was, and have relations. And in that manner, they brought children into the world. Other versions of the Midrash, again, not the one that I brought, that hopefully you'll get to see, where they went, when it came time for them to give birth, because babies were the ones who were threatened, they went out under the apple trees into the fields, and they birthed their babies there, and then Malachim came and sustained the babies and fed them and took care of them until they grew up to the point that they were no longer being threatened. And that's why Am Yisrael, when they came to Kriyat Yamsuf, when the sea split, they were able to look up and say, Zeh Keli Ve'anvehu, this is my God, I recognize him. He's the one who cared for me when I was born. So they recognize, they had this personal kesher with Hashem. These mirrors, bizchut otan hamar'ot, I underlined it in the source, but you don't know. Bizchut otan hamar'ot shehayu mar'ot leba'aleihen umargilot otan lidei ta'ava mitoch haperach he'emidu kol hatzva'ot. So the multitudes of Jews who were born in Mitzrayim could be traced back to the mirrors. It all started with the mirrors. What's the epilogue or the sequel to the story? Later in the Midbar, when the Mishkan was being built, people were bringing all sorts of donations of materials that were necessary for the Mishkan. And the women said, what can we bring? And they brought the mirrors that they had used in Mitzrayim. And Moshe Rabbeinu at first didn't want to accept them. He said, well, these are tools of the Yetzer Hara, mirrors. They're tools of vanity. What are you bringing me? And he tried to reject them. And Hashem came to Moshe and said, no. Lahefech, just the opposite. These are the mirrors in the merit of which all of you exist, and therefore take them and make them into the kiyor, the basin, the copper basin in which the Kohanim will wash their hands and feet before they enter to perform the avodah in the Mishkan. Okay, we're going to pick up with source number 5. Sources number 5 and 6 answer the question, why were these mirrors used specifically for the basin, for the kiyor, in which the Kohanim would wash themselves before the Avodah? So the Meshe Chochma, Rav Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, in source number 5, explains that the kiyor was not used just for rochsa, just for washing, but it was the source of, it was basically the sink in the Mishkan. It was the source of all water that would be needed in the Mishkan. And another thing that the water was used for in the Mishkan was the water that would be drunk by a woman accused by her husband of committing adultery, the sota. And therefore, it was fitting that the woman should be brought to this source of water, reminded of the commitment and purity of the women of Mitzrayim, so that if she were guilty, it's an additional element of shame. Look how far you've fallen from the standard set by your ancestors. And on the other hand, if she was innocent, then the Torah says a woman who is falsely accused of being a sotah will be blessed with many healthy children. So it would parallel, if you did in fact stay true to the values of the women of Mitzrayim, then you, like them, will be blessed with many children, with increased fertility. So it was appropriate that the mirrors be used for that. A second approach is that of Ibn Ezra, and it is also adopted by Sfarno and Chizkuni, many of the other Mefarshim. And he explains that the mirrors, he says, the word that's used here is marot, and he just explains at the beginning what a mirror is, which is interesting that people might look at the word mar'a and not know what it is. And then in the second line, towards the end of the second line, he says, "V'hine hayu b'Yisrael nashim ovdot Hashem shesaru mita'avot ze ha'olam." There are in Klal Yisrael, I mean source number 6, women who have removed themselves from the desires of this world. V'natnu marotehen nedava ki ein lahem tzorech od hityapot. They gave up their mirrors because they're not focused on beauty anymore. Beauty is just, you know, it's only skin deep, right? This is and I'm not so concerned with physical beauty. I'm really focusing on my spiritual development. I really no longer need these mirrors. So many, and he says, Rak ba'ot yom yom el petach ol moed, lihit palel v'lishmo adivrei ha-mitzvot, and they would come in large numbers, right? At the end, ki hayu rabot, many women came daily to the Mishkan to daven and to learn. And it's interesting that this is adopted by so many of the Mefarshim, this approach, which kind of says to us, there is a very well-established tradition of women who are spiritual, women who are committed to davening and to learning. It's not something, we tend to think of this as something new, a phenomenon that emerged really only in our generation. But clearly that's not so. We have models going all the way back to Mitzrayim of women who were devoted to spiritual pursuits and to developing their spiritual characters to the point that they said, we don't even need our mirrors anymore. Let's give them up. And for that reason, the mirrors were made into the basin, the kior, where the Kohanim washed their hands and feet, because they weren't washing their hands and feet because they were dirty. This was a spiritual cleansing because they're now about to enter Avodat HaKodesh, a realm of purity. And the best example that Hashem says that you could have for that kind of dedication to purity is from the women of Mitzrayim. From the women, we learn to divest ourselves of physical concerns and devote ourselves to spiritual ones. Let's go back to the women of Mitzrayim. What empowered them? What helped them to see? We said before the idea of listening to your messages, right? How were they able to understand so clearly that these fish were intended not just for supper, but to be put to use for a higher spiritual purpose when Hashem sent the fish to the women of Mitzrayim? They are living at a time of absolute darkness. And I'm going to keep using the metaphors of darkness and light because, first of all, according to Rav Kook, all darkness is a metaphor for galut and light is the redemption. But specifically, as we enter into the Tkufa of Chanukah, Kislev, it's the darkest time of the year. So the metaphor, I guess, is close to the forefront of my mind. So how do we see the light in the darkness? And I think that we can gain insight into this by looking more closely at the concept of mar'ot, the word mar'ot tzovot. And we find the mirrors of Mitzrayim specifically were termed not just mar'ot, but mar'ot tzovot. And the tzovot is generally associated with the idea of multitudes, the mirrors that brought into being the multitudes that left Mitzrayim. So it's a very specific term. It's not just mar'ot in general, but mar'ot hatzovot. So where else do we find use of this term, mar'ot hatzovot? And it's interesting that we find it in connection with nivu'ah, with prophecy. Both Abarbanel and Malbim, in two different places, use the term mar'ot hatzovot to explain what nivu'ah, how nivu'ah functions. The first is in Parashat Be'ha'alotcha, when Miriam and Aharon have a conversation about Moshe Rabbeinu, why did he leave his wife? We're also Nevi'im, we didn't separate from our spouses, why would he do such a thing? And Hashem appears to them and rebukes them and says, the Nevu'ah of Moshe Rabbeinu is not like the Nevu'ah of any other Navi, it is a unique. To Nevi'im in general, Hashem says, I appear b'mar'a elav et vada b'chalom adaber bo. I appear in a vision, I make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak with him as if in a dream. Moshe Rabbeinu, pe el pe adaber bo. To Moshe Rabbeinu, I appear directly. But again, not the case with other Nevi'im. There, to them I make myself known, b'mar'a. And Abarbanel says, and did I give this to you? Yes. Source number 7. It's the second part of source number 7. Bimar'a elav et vada. It's with a kamatz, not a segol. It's not bimar'e. Mar'e would mean a vision, but it's bimar'a elav et vada. I make myself known. Milshon mar'ot hatzovot. This reminds us of the mar'ot hatzovot of the women in Mitzrayim. And this is a hint to the way in which all Nevi'im, so to speak, saw Hashem through an aspaklaria, what Chazal call an aspaklaria she'ina mi'ira, a mirror that's maybe a little bit distorted. They see it as if it's a reflection of the essence, but not the thing itself. And similarly, when Yechezkel describes his vision of the third Beit HaMikdash at the end of Sefer Yechezkel, he says, this vision that I saw of the third Beit HaMikdash is similar to the other visions that I saw. When I saw visions of the destruction of Yerushalayim, and visions that I saw regarding the exiles here in Babel. And again, the Malbim says, all of these visions of Yechezkel, of the past, present, and future, were all they were all seen as if through the lens of a mirror, like the mirrors of the women in Mitzrayim. That is the way Hashem reveals himself. What's the common denominator? A mirror is not a perfect reflection, right? I'm sure we can all relate that. I know I have one mirror in my house that I much prefer to the others, because in that mirror, I look just a little bit thinner and a little bit taller, right? So I tend, after I take a glance in my own room in the mirror, I go into that other room, which is annoying to my daughter, and I look at myself in that mirror because that's how I wanna look. We see things a little differently in a mirror. Mirror distorts. Not only that, when we look into a mirror, we see not only what exists, but we see the potential. So if we're in a fitting room and we try something on and we look at ourselves in the mirror, we don't only look at what we're seeing in front of us, but how would this look with the right shoes, with the right makeup, just the right head covering, you know, whatever it may be, right accessories. We see something beyond what exists. And this is the unique koach of the women. When they looked into those mirrors in Mitzrayim, they saw not just the reality of today, but the potential, their unborn children, their families, the commitment to Torah, the commitment to the values, the tzniut of Klal Yisrael. And that's why that was the catalyst for redemption. It's not just a mirror. And like Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, a mirror is not just a tool for the Yetzer Hara. A mirror is something that can reflect a different reality, or at least the potential for a different reality. Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Polonoi, who was the student of the Baal Shem Tov, who recorded the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, explains the mechanism. How is it that the women were able to bring about redemption. And he says that when Am Yisrael is exiled, the Shekhinah follows us into Galut, so to speak. Right? Shekhinah, we have a concept of Shekhinah, Begaluta. The Shekhinah is exiled with us. And when the women of Mitzrayim brought joy to their husbands who were feeling so degraded and dragged down that they couldn't see beyond the moment, the women brought joy to them, simchu otan. And when the women brought joy to their husbands, this brought joy to the Shekhinah as well. And with that, the process of Geula was set in motion. So the ability to see beyond the moment also enables us to bring joy into our lives, into our homes, into our families. And that is reflected back to us by Hashem. And that advances the Geula. There's a halachic principle that states, Im einan neviotein, binot neviotein. And it's so interesting. This comes up in halacha with regard to hadlakat neirot Shabbat, other things as well, but primarily lighting Shabbos candles. When it comes to lighting Shabbos candles, there are things that we do that are established minhag, and it's very, very hard to trace their origin in halacha. So covering the eyes, that's halacha. But this, the motions before lighting candles, very hard to pinpoint where that came from. But it's brought down in halacha. What is brought down in halacha is because the women do it, and if they're not Nevi'ot themselves, they are Binot Nevi'ot. They know what they're doing. Therefore, it should be perpetuated. Fascinating impact of reality on halacha as opposed to the other way around, which is how it usually works. But there's something about women and the intuition of women. If they do something, it must be the right thing. They're tapping into something that we, even if we can't identify what there is. And this brings us back to source number two, that that's something that's true, not only in the generation of Mitzrayim, but in all generations. And it's fascinating that it occurs in this context. So if you just turn back to source number two, in the beginning, there is a ma'aseh. Ma'aseh be'echad she'yarad min nechasav. At the end of the line, we have the Tzidkaniyot Shevador, the third line. At the very end, there's a ma'aseh. Ma'aseh be'echad. And it's fascinating because it's brought in the context of this is how women can bring about redemption. And it then tells the story of one anonymous individual woman. What's the story? There was a man who lost all his money. He became very poor and he had to become a hired worker. And one day he was working in the fields and Eliyahu HaNavi came to him disguised as an old man. He didn't know it was Eliyahu HaNavi. And he said to him, "You are entitled to 7 years of prosperity. Do you want them now or later?" And the man dismissed it, like, "Yeah, don't bother me, I have work to do." It happened three times, and after three times, you can no longer ignore it. So after the third time, he said to him, "Let me ask my wife. I have to consult with my wife." So he ran home, he said to his wife, the whole story, this man came to me in the field, happened three times. He promised me 7 years of prosperity. Do we want it now or in the future at some point? And the wife said, "Take it now." So he ran back, "Take it now." Said, "Okay, we'll take it." And Eliyahu said to him, "By the time you get back to your home, you will already find that you've been rewarded." While they're speaking, his children were at home digging in the dirt. They had nothing to do, so they're just playing with their hands in the mud, and they uncovered a treasure. And when he came home, his wife presented him with, "Here's the treasure." She said, "Wait a minute. Let's not squander it. This money came to us from Hashem. Let's use it for gmil chasadim. Of course, we're going to meet our own expenses, but then let's help others as well." And she told her son, "You be the accountant. Every time we spend this money for a chesed, I want you to record it." And this is what they did for 7 years. They took care of themselves, they lived well, and they also became just tremendous source of chesed. They gave to others. And at the end of 7 years, Eliyahu comes back to the man and says, "Okay, it's time for me to take back the treasure." And he said, "Well, I only accepted the treasure on the word of my wife. Let me go back and see what she says now." So he went back to her and she handed him the account book. He said, she said, show him the account book. If he feels that he can find someone who will use this money better than we have, kol hakavod, you can take it back. If not, leave it with us and we will continue to live in this manner. She brought the account book, he brought the account book to Eliyahu HaNavi, and they were rewarded with the money for the rest of their lives. And this is brought in the Midrash as an example of how a woman can be a savior. This is bizchut, ein hadorot nigalim ela bizchut nashim tzikaniyot shebador, applies to this situation as well. You could be the savior of your own family. It doesn't have to be the geula of Klal Yisrael as a whole. I want to tell one story of a woman closer to our generation. And there are so many examples of women throughout history. And I really kind of need another hour to go through all. It happened to be, actually, I was just, for other reasons, was rereading the memoirs of Glückel of Hamelin, who lived in the 1700s, which is also a fascinating account of a woman who really acted as a savior for her own family and married off all her children. She was a widow, married off all her children, and like, supported her family. She's a real, if you read through Eshet Chayil and all of its dimensions, she was somebody who met many, many of those characteristics. But we'll get a little closer to our generation. And I dafka don't want to tell stories of women in the Shoah, because I'm going to suggest to Zamira that maybe a Yom Yun for ER would be nice to do women of the Shoah and the Tkuma, the women of the Holocaust and building of the State of Israel, because again, there are so many stories of individual heroism that saved not only themselves, but people around them. But I want to share a story told by Rav Noach Weinberg. Rav Yecheskel Sarna, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Hebron, was making a bris. He was attending a bris for the grandson of Rav Moshe Chevroni, and this grandson was also a grandson of the Gerer Rebbe. So you have two worlds who had found their way to one another. And also attending the Brit were many Gedolim of Eretz Yisrael of that generation, grandchildren of the Chafetz Chaim, the Slonim Rebbe, the Vizhnitzer Rebbe, the Gerer Rebbe, the Lubosh Mordechai, and then the Musar leaders, the Altar of Slobodka, the Altar of Navardak, and the Altar of Mir. And Rav Sarna got up in this illustrious gathering and said, I want to tell you that the greatest person, the person who did the most for Klal Yisrael in the past 100 years was not any one of your grandfathers. People started to say, oh, Rav Sarna, you know, don't be confrontational. It's a simcha. Why are you starting up? And he said, I'm going to go further. Not only am I going to tell you that this person, did the person who did the most for Klal Yisrael, is not any one of your grandfathers, it's a person who never learned a blot Gemara. How could it be? Just really sit down. It's getting out of hand. And not only did this person never learn a blot Gemara, when I tell you who it is, you're all going to agree with me. At which point people just started laughing, because you have an assembly here of Hasidim and Mitnagdim and people from every walk of Jewish life. There's no way that we are all going to agree on who the one person is who did the most for Klal Yisrael in the past century. And then he said the name, and they all agreed. Sarah Schneer. Because the entire Klal Yisrael would look so different today if not for one woman who looked at the mitziut, who looked at the reality that she saw around her and saw the potential for a different future. And with holy chutzpah, went from town to town and from Rebbe to Rebbe to get a bracha, to do something that people at that time saw as really revolutionary, and really to educate girls formally? And she said, yes, that's what we need in order for our future to look different from the direction in which it's going today. And this spirit is embedded in every single one of us, in our spiritual DNA. Whether we perform salvation for our own family by looking at things and saying, you know, this is the way it should be done. We recognize the gifts that Hashem has given us as such, It's not random. These are gifts that Hashem has sent to us to use in his service. And how can we best do that within our own families? And there will be women who will be able to take it further and bring about Yeshuot for Klal Yisrael. This simcha that we have, that we're able to bring into our families, stems from emunah. And Rabbi Nachman teaches in the last source, in Yutei Moharan, Da ki ikar hagalut eino ela b'shvil chesron emunah. The reason we're still in exile is because people don't have enough emunah. We need to model this emunah. Emunah is expressed through tefillah. Tefillah can bring about amazing miracles. It's lemala min hateva. We have to believe that there is a mechadesh, he says, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, and as we say every morning in our tefillot, mechadesh b'tuvo b'chol yom tamid. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is continually bringing about new creations, new possibilities. And if we look at each day as a possibility in which we identify the gifts that Hashem has given us, that we experience, that we are inspired by the women of Yitzrayim, we may look in our mirrors, but we look and see not only what is, but what could be. And in that way, we bring about the beginning of change, the beginning of the Ge'ulah.